Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Normally, during this time of the year, I will not pray until I thank you. But because I prayed before thanking you, means that everything I'm going to say from here, I consider it a part of this study. I really can't express my gratitude to you for your generous gift. You have taken good care of your pastor, and some of you have gone beyond anything I can even imagine to do so. And individually, those who are, my prayer is may the Lord reward you. And I'm confident he will, because that's what he promised. That those who take care of those who serve him, he will reward them. So those of you who do that on an individual basis, I'm grateful. I have been the pastor for this local church for 28 years. It's worth noting, or worthy of note, that my first preaching or teaching was on Sunday, December 21st, 1996. And it was exactly the same date, although on a Saturday, 28 years later, that I preached the funeral of Mr. Charles Holder, the man God used to bring me here. Think about that. Exactly 28 years to the date. Not the day, because it was on a Sunday, but the funeral was on a Saturday. Well, really, my intention is really to review with you briefly my journey as your pastor, hopefully to help you not be complacent, which is going to be part of the challenge that I'm going to issue by the time I finish and switch to the passage that we'll study. One of the things I want to remind you, in case of those of you who weren't here when I first got here, so that you understand, my thing is to recognize that I am here because God says so, not man. I make an issue of this because of some of the things I'm going to say later on. You see, when you think about it, I mean the church, some of you weren't here then, I understand that. You had two choices of a pastor. You had two choices. God the Holy Spirit led both the pulpit committee and the church as a whole to choose me. Now, I'm a very frank person, you know that. On a human terms, that is almost unbelievable. Because I have an accent. You could have chosen somebody who didn't speak with an accent. You chose a man who spoke with an accent, or who continues to speak with an accent. Do you think you did it on your own? I don't think so. See, the problem with us today is some of these things in the Bible, we think they are fairy tales. When God does things exactly, because if you reproduce what I've, my story here, anyone that actually hears it will be stunned. It's unbelievable. So that is the only one explanation. God did that, not man. And so, you decided to choose me. In spite of all the human disadvantages. Again, that's because it is in God's plan. And I realized that there's no way anyone here would have heard about me had it not been for Mr. Charles Holder. And there's no way he would have heard about me either had it not been for the things that happened at Glad College and so on and so forth. So what I'm trying to drive at is that I am the pastor. Because God ordained that in eternity. It wasn't man-made. Frankly speaking, when I was in the university, I remember somebody who attended my Bible study when I was in Nashville. He said he found an old church that was closing. He would like to go by the church. So I'll be the pastor. Because I had said that I'm going to leave in the year 2000 to return to Nigeria to pastor a church. Because the Lord had moved me through what I believe that the reason I got a PhD in engineering was simply so I can be a university professor and be a pastor and not have to depend on the salary from the church. So that I can teach the truth without looking at any person's face. But little did I know that God had a different plan. And so, that's how I got here. I mean, I'm just trying to remind you because of what some of you may think. I've thought things that unnerved some of you and continue to do so. And some continue to resist such teachings. I told you many years ago that my biggest mistake in teaching in this local church was going along with the tradition. Hence, I put a dress on a pig that was still a pig. What am I talking about? The Christmas message I preached when I first got here and put a track out. I was putting a dress on a pig. A pig was still a pig. Idolatry was still idolatry. But I tried to justify it based on things that are popular. But to the grace of God, He opened my eyes and I realized how wrong I was. And so I came back to teach and correct that. Now someone had wished there would be a way to erase what I thought at that time. But to me, that should never be erased so that people will understand that I also am on a journey of learning the truth. That's the journey I am. That's why I study 10, 12 hours or more every day. I'm on a journey just to learn the truth. So that if people later on hear the first part and then many years later they hear this, then they'll say, oh, something went wrong. I was a part of the whole thing until God opened my eyes that I was wrong. And hence, I thought about the idolatry of Christmas. I explained it clearly. Now, I see here there are some places I have some problems on some of the things I've taught, and most of those have been with what I call flowing theological systems and traditions that were popular, but not necessarily correct. And some of those I did handle when we studied the book of Luke, the 22nd chapter in particular. So, I am determined that I will not teach any practice that cannot be found in the scripture, meaning that I will not violate 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of this saying." Notice the next in there. "Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." In other words, the problem, the challenge that every believer has to deal with is not that you have to prove anything to anyone, really. The burden of the proof is on a believer who wants to do something you cannot find in the Bible. They have to justify it, not you. Because this is what it is. It says, "Do not go beyond what is written." So whatever you are doing, whatever it is that you practice, prove it from the scripture. Not a person that, you know, goes around and does what is correct and now have to try to justify it. It is the people or person involved in something that is not right, that cannot be substantiated in the Bible, is the one that will have to do that. Now, so like I said, I've determined not to teach anything that cannot be fully substantiated in the scripture, so that I can defend it. Unlike a case that came to my notice, and I'm going to read, I printed it out on the internet, on my email, because of a conversation I had with somebody who listens online and who attends a local church where this individual lives. What the person does, as far as I understand, on Wednesday night, this individual will join us directly. On Sunday, he go to a local church. As soon as he come back, if I understand correctly, goes right away and listen to what we studied on Sunday morning. So, on a conversation with this individual, the individual informed me that he talked to the pastor of the new church that they have started going. And I'm going to read to you, so I make my point, what I wrote to the person and what it answered to me. I said, "Would you mind sending me your question to the pastor and his response about Christmas? I would like to use it to illustrate something. I will do so as usual without mentioning names." And here's what I got back. He said, "I hope I'm not too late." Question? Well, here's the question. This is a question addressed to the pastor. "Why do Reformed Baptists celebrate Christmas and do Advent things, and things like the Advent, the, the Christmas, I mean the Easter and all those, that's Good Friday and all that. Why do they do all that? It seems contrary to the Reformed part. The Reformed part, usually, they are much more into the Scripture. And so, most of the Reformed will not celebrate Christmas, for example. They will not do that. Now, here is the answer the person received. Answer, and I quote, "On your other question about Christmas, there are four general strains of Baptist identity in American Protestantism. Two are Arminian or general, and two are Reformed or particular. We swim in the Charleston stream, which never forbade Christmas because of its roots to British particular Baptist life. The Continental Reformers never forbade it either, but condemned the popery around the Mass. Those are from whom we descended. The stream of Baptist life that did come from a narrow branch of the Puritans in America who reacted against the Via Media in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. There were strong reactions as well in the 1800s during the Oxford Movement within the Anglican Communion and Baptist reactions against that as well." When I got this, this is a highly learned pastor. And I say, what kind of answer is this? A pastor answers a question, doesn't refer to the Scripture, and says, oh, that's how our fathers did that. Is that an answer? Do you see the problem the church has today? All he's saying is, that's how our forefathers did that. So we still do it, even if they're wrong. Now, do you see why Christianity is in such a mess today? When a learned pastor will answer that, he didn't even say one thing from the Scripture and say, based on this passage, this is why we do that. And some of you wonder why I'm such what you might call a hard nose when I grant the truth. Because I base it on Scripture. I show you verse, and after verse. Because that's the only authority we have. Because my opinion is as good as any other person's opinion. But the authority of the Scripture is the final. Therefore, when you hear these things, you can begin to see why the Christendom is today the way it is today. And why the church is confused today. Why Christians are spineless. Because we don't know the truth. We can't stand on the truth. If you're going to stand on tradition, you're on a sand. You're standing on a sand. There's no basis. You don't have a ground to hold on. But when you stand on the Word of God, you are standing on a solid ground. And so no matter what happens, even if you die believing it, you are on a firmer ground than somebody who compromises, because it is what is done by everyone. It's a tradition. And I've said many, many times to this congregation, I can remind you, 8 people were saved in the world of Noah. There has never been a time in the history of the church or in the Bible where the masses are correct. Never. It's always a small group of people that are devoted to truth. Read the church history. I mean, I have a series of books of each about 1,600 pages that I've read through. It's called The History of the Christian Church by Philip Sharp. And all of in and out, in this dark period, what they call the Dark Ages, there were a small group of believers. They were persecuted. The rest of them doing everything others did. So you see why, personally, I am determined that as long as I'm pastor, now here's the thing, I don't know, I'm going to finish tonight and never come back tomorrow. I don't know that. There's no guarantee I'll be here tomorrow. But as long as the Lord puts me here, we're going to stick with the scripture. And it is best that all of us understand that. Now, one of the things that I want you to do is that I'm going to put some challenges for you. The first challenge I want to lay for you this evening is to recognize that God has done something unique in me being the pastor of this church. I want you to remember that. I don't forget that. When I'm starting, that's driving me. Plus, of course, the Lord pulling my ears and telling me, you must not play with my word. Those two things drive me when I'm starting, no matter how difficult they are. To explain or to teach. Because I know I didn't bring myself here. And so, I want you to also remember that. You are sitting here because God put you here. You may say it's because of my mother, my wife, my husband, whatever. No. They are just whom God used to get you where you're supposed to be. So you're supposed to be here. And that is something that if you're conscious of it, anytime you step here, you realize that you are in a local church like no other. It's not man-made, but most people don't think that way. Sure, there are a handful of people here. Well, that's where God wants it. He could fill this whole place if he wants to. Why? That's the way he chose. But then, remember that only a handful of people turn the world upside down with the truth. A handful of people. So that's my first challenge. That whenever you're tempted to think otherwise, think of my journey as your pastor to see that God did something unique in order to ensure the functioning of this local church. So, the other thing is that you have to remember that God has placed you then here for a purpose, for his purpose. So you will either be rewarded in heaven or your being here will be used as an evidence against you at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you can't say, well, I didn't know the truth. I didn't hear it taught. God placed you here. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm the only one teaching the truth. I don't even come close to saying that. But I'm just saying, as far as this local church is concerned, that's where God wants it. Don't know what he does with others, but I only know what he does with this little group here. So whenever you are tempted to think otherwise, just think about how in the world did he wind up here in Bay Spring, Mississippi? I told you, the software used is producing somewhere in Washington, state of Washington. And I told them, if there's a problem, I'm going to be the one to find it. Because I use that software, and because I study fast. So if it's a problem, I'm going to find it. So one of the time I called him, and the guy said, "What? Now where are you?" I said, "Actually, I live in a small place called Stringer, Mississippi." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Now how in the world did you wind up there? People who come from outside don't go to those kind of places." I say, "It's called God. He sent me here." And we laughed about it. But it wasn't a laughing matter for me. I was serious. And so this is why, you know, I don't really, you know that. And I try to remind those, there were five people I remember in the pulpit committee when I came here. And when we all talk about things, and people, even to the deacons, and they talk about salary, and that wasn't my interest. My interest, I say, there's only one thing. And that is, when I teach the Bible, I don't look at any person's face. If you know you can handle it, I'm your pastor. And so I'm here. And if you're honest with yourself, you can tell, I have not kept from teaching the truth so that I don't offend anyone. That is one of the challenges I want to leave with you beginning this new year. A second thing there, though, is to avoid complacency. To avoid complacency. Mr. Holder, in my many conversations with him, like I told you, anytime I'm with him, 99% of our conversation is on the Bible. 1% is maybe something family. 99% of the time, we're talking about something in the Bible. And this was one of his concerns to me. He would always say to me that he was concerned about people being complacent in this local church. I said to him, "Yeah, I agree with you. You become complacent because it becomes more or less what I call religion. You used to come here on Wednesday, come here on Sunday. It becomes just a routine. But you don't learn anything that challenges you once you leave. Or that make you live differently. Or make you think differently. It's business as usual." So, for that reason, my encouragement for all of us is, avoid being complacent. Because of God's punishment comes to those people, according to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are," look at that word, "complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." In other words, you become complacent because it doesn't seem to be like something is wrong with you yet. Even though you're having some problems, but you don't connect your problems with your spiritual life. But you become complacent. It becomes just a routine. And God said, "I will punish those who do that." So, my challenge to you is to avoid complacency. My final challenge is that part of this is to be careful about your faith. See, the Lord Jesus Christ warned about people's faith waning, according to First Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 12. He reads, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Fellow believer, when he said because of increase of wickedness, yeah, we see wickedness all over the place. But part of wickedness is idolatry. Idolatry is one of the toughest parts of wickedness. And I've tried to uncover in this church, in our study, in a warning against idolatry. How people get into idolatry without knowing that. And that's part of it. He said, because of that, the love of most people will grow cold. So my challenge to you is, please do not be among those whose love will grow cold. As a believer in this local church, don't be among those whose love will grow cold. The Lord stuck in this kind of warning in a different way. When he had the parable of the persistent widow to teach about the importance of being persistent in your prayer, you ask the Lord, you didn't ask, keep going. As he was finishing that parable, he threw in just a statement that has to do with about the same thing I'm talking now in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. He reads, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." Then he, look at the next thing the Lord says. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So, my fellow believers, God moved you to choose me as a pastor. And I will not be complacent. Neither will I close my mouth without challenging you with truth. Because one thing, as kind, generous as you have been to me, I will hate for us to arrive in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ to find that we're just one of those believers with nothing to show for it other than we're saved. Because since I believe God's plan is perfect, and I leave you thinking that way. He never makes a mistake. No one, truly speaking, I know there are a lot of problems in this country, and I've thought about some of these problems in this country that cause people, you know, they wonder why you have a pastor like me. But he has a problem. God is not a respecter of person. And so, that I'm your pastor should challenge you to know that there's something God is about with this group. And therefore, since he placed you here, utilize every opportunity to ensure that your faith is not waning cold or your love is not waning cold. That's the first half. Now speak to the second half. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19 that we're studying. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. And I'm going to read verses beginning at verse 18, where it says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, so far in our study of this section of Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, that we consider the first paragraph of the larger section of Exodus 19, verses 16 through 25, that is concerned with Yahweh's descent in Mount Sinai, we have stated the message of God to Israel. The message to Israel, we stated, is that Yahweh's special manifestation of himself to Israel to authenticate Moses' leadership, as he promised Moses, involves upheavals in weather that should cause them to tremble. So from this message, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to convey to the church, which is that God may use various upheavals in this world to cause us to fearfully recognize his presence in the world and his faithfulness to his word. So we have considered the first two things: this special appearance of Yahweh involves in the passage we're studying. The first involves upheavals in weather and people's response. The second thing about the special appearance of Yahweh on Mount Sinai in the passage that we're considering is that it resulted in the people's encountering God as described in verse 17. So this evening, we continue with the third. The third thing about the special appearance of Yahweh on Mount Sinai in the passage we're considering is that it led to the trembling of the mountain as described in verse 18. The presence of God caused the trembling. So the trembling of the mountains was preceded though by the appearance of smoke, as we read in the first sentence of Exodus, again 19 verse 18, it reads, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, and Mount Sinai was all wrapped in smoke. Now that sentence, Mount Sinai was wrapped with smoke, introduced then a new aspect of the description of the events related to the upheavals of weather described in verse 16. Now we say this because verse 18 begins in the Hebrew with a Hebrew particle that, you know, often is translated and in our English versions, but it has other interpretations. Anyway, it's probably that Moses used it here to introduce a new aspect of the narrative of the events that occurred on the mountain that we have this particle use in our verse. Of course, this interpretation of continuing then the narrative of special events that occurred in the mountain is also implied in what he wrote. So be that as it may, the expression then cover with smoke, that is translated from a Hebrew word that means to wrap with smoke. Although this meaning is mostly associated with Yahweh's presence or action with respect to mountains or hills, as for example in Psalm 144 verse 5. Psalm 144 verse 5. It reads, "Part your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke." In other words, the psalmist is saying, your presence is so much. Just come to this mountain so it starts smoking. Anyway, in our passage, though, the Hebrew word really means to be wrapped with smoke or simply to smoke. Now, the entire mountain was wrapped with smoke, as in the literal translation of the first sentence of Exodus 19, verse 18, when it says, "And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke." Now, the thing is, that word "all" is one that, as I've said many times, it can be used to place for us to understand things in a totality of something that's involved. But in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 18, the sense of the word is the whole of, the whole of. Hence, we're informed that the whole of Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Now, by the way, the idea of the whole mountain being wrapped in smoke, along with what is stated later about fire that appears to spew out of a furnace, portrays the imagery of volcanic activity. That's what was taking place, even as God descended on that, Yahweh descended on that mountain. Something was going on. Now, the event of Mount Sinai being wrapped in smoke is because, again, of the special appearance of Yahweh on it. Now, this reason is given in the next clause of Exodus 19, verse 18. Look at it. It says, "Because the Lord descended on it on fire." Because he descended on it on fire. See, the wrapping of Mount Sinai in smoke is due again to the presence of Yahweh. As in that clause, again it said, "Because the Lord descended on fire." Now, that word "descended" is really translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to descend or to come down. It is a word that was used to describe by Joseph's brothers to explain why, when they told their father they couldn't go back, unless their younger brother Benjamin accompanied them. So our word is used in Genesis 44, verse 26. Genesis 44, verse 26 reads, "But we said, we cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is with us, will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." So that's our Hebrew word that is used. But in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 18, though, the word has a sense of really to descend, with the implication of divine manifestation. Now, the descent of Yahweh on Mount Sinai is described in that phrase. Look at that phrase in verse 18, where we're studying. That phrase, "in fire, in fire." Now, the word "fire," of course, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean fire for cooking, as that was used, you know, during the roasting of the first Passover meal of Israel in Egypt, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. Exodus Exodus chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, that same day they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. That's literal fire. Along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean something like lightning or even flame. Nonetheless, in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 18, it really means fire. Thus, the presence of Yahweh was manifested through fire. Now, the manifestation of Yahweh through fire probably would have reminded Moses of the appearance of the angel of Yahweh when he was near this mountain, Mount Sinai, prior to his commission to return to Egypt to be God's agent of deliverance of Israel. I'm referring to what he said about the angel of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Exodus Exodus chapter 3 verse 2 says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So God or Yahweh will appear in the using fire sometimes. Now the angel of Yahweh's appearance to Gideon involved fire that consumed his sacrifice, as we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 21. Judges Judges chapter 6 verse 21. See, here is, of course, Gideon went and offered what the angel of Yahweh said bring, and that's what he brought. Offered a sacrifice, and this is what happened. He said, Judges 6 verse 21, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire fled from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now, so we do know that, yes, God can appear in different ways at that time. Now all this were taking place specially before the coming of Christ, because the Yahweh that keeps appearing is Jesus Christ, as we have already demonstrated. Thus then, the special appearance of Yahweh to Israel and to individuals in Old Testament times was often associated with fire, although he may not necessarily manifest his presence through fire, as was his appearance to prophet Elijah, where fire preceded his appearance, but he did not appear through fire, as was the case on Mount Sinai, for example, during Israel's Exodus. That didn't happen with prophet Elijah, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12. First Kings First Kings verses 19 verse chapter 19 verse 12 reads, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now the Lord, no doubt, came after a while to the prophet, as he promised him that he would. Anyway, the issue is, it appears that the appearance then of Yahweh on Mount Sinai intensified the smoke on the mountain because of the next clause of where we're starting. Look at verse 18 of Exodus 19. It says, the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and his smoke went up like the smoke of a smelting furnace. Now, that expression, billowed up, is translated from a Hebrew word that means to go up or right or to ascend. Now, this is a word that we've seen many times. But in our passage, the word means simply to go up. That is to travel from a lower location to a higher one. So in effect, as a result of Yahweh's descent, the smoke that was already associated with the fire on the mountain was intensified. As in that phrase of verse 18 where it says, like smoke from a furnace. So the descendant of Yahweh on Mount Sinai had impact, not only on humans, but on the inanimate object mountain. Therefore, another result then of the Yahweh's descent concerns the response of the mountain, as stated in the last sentence of Exodus 19 verse 18. It says, the whole mountain trembled violently. Now, by the way, the Septuagint reads, and all the people trembled violently. Well, that reading the Septuagint is followed by the today's English version. But I believe that the reading you have in the NIV and most of our English versions are actually the reading that appear, no doubt, in the passage that we're studying. Now, anyway, the word trembled is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be startled or to astonish. That is, to be in a state of surprise, but not necessarily moving to a fearful state, as in the response of Boaz when he discovered that Ruth slept near him, as we read in Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. Ruth chapter 3 verse 8. Now these are some of these, when you read it, you realize that humans, we don't change. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. A woman sees a man, wants to go after him. That's what we have here. Except this is through the mother-in-law. And that's why Ruth is going, you know, making herself very obvious to the man one way or the other. So that's what we have here. So in the middle of the night, something startled the man. That's a Hebrew word. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Now the word may mean to tremble, no doubt, but it is a word that can be used in the sense of to frighten someone. But in our passage though of Exodus 19 verse 18, the word has a sense of tremble, that is, of course, to move or jump quickly in involuntary up and down or sideways. Now, since we have an inanimate object, we should understand trembling here as the quaking of the mountain. Now, just think about it, since the mountain is quaking and Israel, they are there watching. And that's why they were all trembling. Now, if we see this today, we'll find an explanation for it. Which could explain, whatever. It can never be from God. We just, you know, the mountain is very active. That's it. And we go. See that how we easily we just dismiss these things? And that is why, again, I say, we're very shallow in our spiritual lives. Because we don't think constantly about everything taking place coming from God. And that's where we all get into trouble. Anyway, the mountain quaked greatly, since that word violently, in the sentence of Exodus 19, verse 18, when he said the whole mountain trembled violently, it's actually translated from a Hebrew word, me'od. That may mean force, can mean might, as it is used in the instruction of loving Yahweh in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now it goes back to the challenge I gave you, really. That's the last challenge. Here's what it comes back to. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I'm glad we've studied love in and out, especially in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And one thing you know, love is not something you do with just saying a word, I love you. That doesn't mean anything in the world. As I say, you're just blowing a lot of hot air. It is your action that defines love. And that is why I've said many times, wives, they concern their husband, never say, I love you. Well, I'm not saying don't feel whatever you feel. Your concern will be, does he show love? That should be your concern. It's not whether he can say, I love you, and do all kinds of awful things. But does he actually show it? That's how you prove that. So he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means devote to the Lord. Prove it. And you don't see the Lord. The closest thing that we all have today is his word. So if we say we love him, we have to love his word. I'm not talking about coming here for 1 hour on Wednesday and 2 hours on Sunday. If that's all you do, now you haven't started, really. Honestly. You need more than that. If you're going to love him, it has to be an action word. So, here it says, love the Lord with all your soul and with all your strength. That is a word, an encouragement, that you and I should do everything in our power to ensure that we actually love the Lord by the action we show towards his word. So in any case, the mountain quaked because of the descent of Yahweh on it. So the truth is that inanimate objects also respond to the unique manifestation of God's presence. They do. But again, like I say, in our world today, we have to explain them away. This mountain is a shake. Objects shake because God is, doing something special. And they wave in one way and tremble. But we don't. Because we try to find a way to explain them away. Now, but the truth of the matter is that the mountain quaked because of the descent of Yahweh on it. And that means, again, that inanimate objects will respond to God's special presence. Thus, prophet Habakkuk described the response of mountains and sea because of the unique presence of God, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10. Habakkuk H- Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 10 reads again, "The mountains saw you and refed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high." So, the inanimate objects, they tremble because of God's presence. So anyhow, it is important that we should be those who tremble before God as we recognize His continued presence with us, since even inanimate objects do the same. So it is incumbent upon us to be believers who tremble at God's word, knowing that that's the closest thing that we have of seeing Him today, His word. Now He does every now and then, for His purpose, make Himself known in a more physical way to other people. But the more general way is through His word. So let me end by reminding you of the message of the section, which is, God may use various upheavals in this world to cause us to fearfully recognize His presence in the world and His faithfulness to His word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be those who are devoted to loving You, who tremble at Your word. This is our request in Christ's name.